All right, we had a week layoff for our missionary conference, but 2 weeks ago we were studying God's covenant with Abraham. The promises God made to his friend, a man whose name was Abram, whom he called out of Ur of the Chaldees and made some very amazing and blessed promises. Promises that we put into three categories. Promises to Abraham personally, promises to Abraham's seed, his descendants, his posterity, and at least one great promise to Gentiles. God said to Abraham, "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." So God made at least 12 promises to Abraham and divided into three categories: Abraham personally, his seed, and to Gentiles. And we try to reduce these 12, generally 12 promises, to three words which seem to sum up the entire Abrahamic covenant. Three basic things God promised. He promised, first of all, a land. He promised that Abraham and his seed would inhabit a land to the end of the ages, and maybe for eternity. He promised that Abraham would have a seed, that is, his descendants would live on forever. They would never be totally erased from the face of the earth. And then that great promise that affected Gentiles, that blessing. A land, a seed, and a blessing. Three words which summarize and capsulize the Abrahamic covenant. God promised a land, he promised a posterity, and he promised through Abraham and his seed to bring blessing. And we believe that is the blessing of salvation. Make it available to every family on the face of the earth. And of course, that blessing was to be realized in one of Abraham's descendants, the Messiah, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we want to turn our attention back to Israel tonight, because the Abrahamic covenant, as we summarized at the conclusion of the last lesson, demands four things. The Abrahamic covenant requires, first of all, Israel's continuance as a nation. They must carry on. If they are ever displaced from their land, they must be brought back and reconstituted as a nation, because God said this nation would never pass off the face of the earth. He promised the regathering of this nation and restoration to her land when she was displaced. The Abrahamic covenant requires her establishment in that land forever. We learned that the word eternal or everlasting means to the end of the ages, but then there was that word forever that seems to tell us that they're going to occupy a place, a specific appointed place, forever. And then they would enjoy victory over their enemies. Four things demanded by God's promises to Abraham. Now my question tonight is this: can these promises be fulfilled by someone other than the nation Israel? Could these promises possibly be fulfilled by the church? Maybe God didn't mean them literally. Maybe they are to be spiritualized or allegorized and enjoyed and fulfilled in the church. The amillennialist says that the Jews disobeyed God. They didn't keep God's covenant. They didn't obey him. They didn't keep his law, and so they forfeited God's promises made to them. And now these promises are to be fulfilled in the church rather than through the nation Israel. In other words, God is through dealing with Israel as a nation. They have no future in God's plan as a nation. God's plan and program, which was begun when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, is terminated, concluded, consummated, finished. It's all over for the nation Israel. There will be no time when Jesus Christ returns to rule literally over the earth. And the nation Israel will have a prominent place. There will be no millennium. There will be no first resurrection separated from a second resurrection by 1,000 years, during which Christ will reign and God's promises to Israel will be fulfilled. There is no millennium. God is finished with Israel. I was riding home from the elders' meeting last night at about 11:45. And on KECR, to which I keep my radio tuned in the car, there was a live talk program where pastors answer questions on the telephone. And all the way home, it takes me about 12 minutes to drive from church to my apartment. All the way home, there was a man on the telephone who was a rather learned and educated amillennialist who was not asking the poor pastor questions. He was using the airtime to propagate his point of view. And I sat there aghast and amazed at how airtime paid for by believers can be used to propagate doctrine which is inconsistent with the Word of God. I don't know who the pastor was. I only heard him say about 10 words in the whole 12 minutes, and those words were, I don't think we can handle a problem of this magnitude on the air, and that's about all he got out, and the guy got back in again, and there he went on, propagating his point of view. So you see, there are believers, and this man claimed to believe the Bible, and he claimed to be born again. He used the terms infallible, inerrant scripture, which is our standard for doctrine. He talked about born-again believers, Christians, that simply think God never intended that these promises be fulfilled ultimately by the nation Israel. They are to be spiritualized and fulfilled by the church. Now, can these promises be fulfilled in the church? That's what I want to talk about for a few moments tonight. The amillennialist says yes. And he normally turns to Galatians chapter 3 to prove it. So will you turn there, please, with me tonight? Galatians chapter 3. Now, I want you to notice in Galatians 3 that Christians, Gentile Christians, are called the seed of Abraham. Seed, remember that word? Land, seed, blessing. Gentile Christians are called the seed of Abraham in Galatians 3. Now, if they, Gentile Christians in the church, are the seed of Abraham, then maybe they can fulfill the seed promises of the Abrahamic covenant. The promises God made to Abraham's posterity, which we take to mean the nation Israel, but which the amillennialist takes to mean the church. Now look at it in Galatians 3, verse 7. Know ye therefore that they who are of faith, Paul is writing to Gentile believers, the same are the sons of Abraham, or the children of Abraham, doesn't matter which, they are Abraham's posterity. Those who are of faith. That includes you and me, doesn't it? Aren't we of faith? Turn over to verse 29. And if ye be Christ's, you belong to the Lord Jesus tonight, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now there's something. If you're a Christian, doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or not, if you're a Christian, a member of the body of Christ, Christ's church, then you are the seed of Abraham. Now that looks like a rather damaging argument to the premillennial point of view, doesn't it? But let's talk about the whole point of Galatians chapter 3. As I read and study the chapter, it seems to me the point that is repeated over and over is that the whole Christian life is of faith. We were saved by faith. Verse 2. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How the Holy Spirit come into your life, take up his abode there, regenerate you, baptize you into the body of Christ, seal you unto the day of redemption. How did that happen? By the works of the law? By doing good things? No, by simply hearing the message and believing it. That's all you had to do. Receive it by faith. That's the issue. Faith. Furthermore, how did you learn to walk the Christian life and become sanctified? How did you learn to grow in the Lord and become progressively more set apart in Him? By gritting your teeth and buckling your belt a little tighter and gearing up your adrenaline and trying harder? No. Look at verse 3. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? Sanctification is not by works, it's by faith. The whole Christian life is by faith. Faith is the key word of our walk with God. The whole chapter concerns faith. We're saved by faith, we're sanctified by faith. Faith, not works, is the key to enjoying the blessings of God. The blessing of salvation, the blessing of sanctification, the blessing, every other blessing in the Christian life. It's received by faith. Now that's the theme the Apostle Paul is developing through this chapter. Look at it in verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they who are of faith, the same are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they who are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Now notice, of all the promises in the Abrahamic covenant, to Abraham, to his seed, and to Gentiles, note the one promise that Paul picks out here in verse 8. It is that one promise to Gentiles. In thee and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Out of 12 possible promises God made to Abraham, Paul picks only one as he develops the theme of faith. It is the one concerning Gentiles, that through one of Abraham's descendants, blessing would come to the entire human race. And he calls this the gospel. Here's the gospel according to Abraham. Look at it in verse 8. It is that in thee shall all families or all nations be blessed. The gospel. In other words, through Abraham, the blessing of salvation would come to anyone in any nation who would receive it by faith. I'm having trouble with my voice tonight, too. That Santa Ana really brings the dust in, doesn't it? So in a very real sense, those who exercise faith would be related to Abraham, would be spiritual sons of Abraham, would be the spiritual seed of Abraham. As the one outstanding Old Testament example of faith, Abraham becomes the father of the faithful, the father of those who will exercise faith. Because God's blessings come by faith, not by works. So you see in verse 9, so then they who are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Abraham is the father of those who exercise faith, because he was the great Old Testament example of one who believed God. He believed the gospel, that through one of his seed, all families in earth would be blessed. Now, I want you to keep in mind when Paul speaks of the promise made to Abraham or to the blessing of Abraham in this chapter, he's already defined what he's speaking of. He's speaking of that one promise to the Gentiles. Out of the 12, just one promise. And the reason I want to emphasize this is because the Amil is not finished with Galatians chapter 3 yet. He's got some other things he's going to say to us here. And he's got some other ways he's going to try to use this to prove his point of view. So remember, when we're talking about the promise to Abraham, we're talking about just one promise. Nothing about the land, nothing about his posterity, only the promise that in him all nations would have the blessing of salvation. That's the only thing he's talking about. He specifies the one promise he's interested in referring to. And because we believe that promise too, that God sent his son into the world to save sinners, he came of the family of Abraham, and through him we can receive the blessing of salvation. When we believe that, we are blessed with faithful Abraham. And we become the heirs of eternal salvation. Now let me show you how the Amil uses Galatians 3 to prove his point. Look down at verse 16, please. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now, Paul emphasizes the fact that there's a singular noun here, seed, not seeds. Did you follow that in verse 16? God didn't say to Abraham, and to seeds as of many, he said it to seed as of one. And who is that seed? Jesus Christ. And so the Amil says, only those who are in Christ are the true seed of Abraham. And he turns us over to verse 29 again to prove it. It says, and if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Only those in Christ are the true seed of Abraham. And the Jewish nation, they tell us, cannot be the true seed of Abraham. And so the Jewish nation as a nation has no promises under the Abrahamic covenant. God doesn't make any promises because they're not the true seed of Abraham. They are not the seed of Abraham. Only those who have trusted Christ are the true seed of Abraham. So God is through with the nation Israel, and he's only working with the church. The church is the true seed of Abraham. There may be Jews in it. There are mostly Gentiles in it. But that's the case. Only the church is the true seed of Abraham. Now that sounds difficult, doesn't it? That sounds as if the Amil really has a point. God's finished with the nation Israel. There's a new seed of Abraham. It isn't the nation any longer. It's the church of Jesus Christ. And the argument is based on the singular rather than the plural. Because Christ is the true seed, and so only those who are in Christ, who are identified with him, are the true seed, since there's only one seed, singular, Christ. Now let's examine the argument a little bit. I hope you follow it and understand it, but examine it. The whole argument is based on a singular noun versus a plural noun, right? And incidentally, that's a good verse to prove the inspiration of the Scriptures. Did you know that even the S's are inspired in the Bible? Here's a good evidence of it, right here. Paul draws a whole argument on the basis of one S, or the lack of an S, seed, rather than seeds. But wait a minute. The word seed is a collective noun. You could say seed and mean many seeds, couldn't you? When they scattered the grass seed out there the other day at the new church, they probably said, we scattered the seed. Did that mean they scattered just one seed or many seeds? See, they may have said seed, singular, but they really meant many, didn't they? What I'm saying is, the word seed is a collective noun. It never appears in the plural in the Bible when referring to human descendants. Whenever it's talking about many descendants, it occurs in the singular, yet it means many people. So for all practical purposes, when referring to human progeny or descendants, there is no plural at all. It just occurs in the singular. Now I want you to keep your finger in Galatians and turn back to Genesis, because I want to show you something very astounding. At least it rather shocking the first time you see it. Maybe you've seen it before and you're already over the shock. But Paul draws an argument from a singular rather than a plural, when in the Old Testament it's perfectly clear that seed was meant to indicate many rather than one. That it is, in fact, a collective noun. Look at Genesis 13, 16. Genesis 13, 16. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Did God have in mind one or many when he used the singular seed? Well, the dust of the earth is many. It's obviously many, isn't it? All right, look over to chapter 15 and verse 5. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. Seed, singular, referring to as many people as the stars of the heavens. Obviously, God intended the plural or the collective aspect of the singular noun seed, didn't he? Now I ask you, is Paul perverting the Old Testament scriptures? Is he twisting them to prove a point? God obviously meant it to be plural in Genesis 13 and 15. Yet Paul says he builds a whole argument on the fact that it's singular rather than plural. Now, doesn't that shake your faith in the inspiration of the Pauline epistles a little bit? Well, it doesn't bother mine at all. It doesn't bother me one single bit, because I think the Apostle Paul is showing us that there is really a double reference in the choice of the noun seed when God made that promise to Abraham. The Holy Spirit could have used a plural noun. He could have said children. We all know that a child means one and children means many. He could have used the word sons. We all know that one son means one, and sons means many, or more than one. We all know that. But he didn't use children. He didn't use sons. He didn't use any other word that has a plural. He used a collective noun. Why did God the Holy Spirit inspire Genesis 13, 16, and 15, 5 to use the word seed? I think he chose the word seed because he wanted it to have a double reference. In the context of Genesis, it clearly means many, and yet it is singular. And Paul says it also refers to one person. The Lord Jesus Christ. You see it in Galatians 3:16, and to thy seed, singular, which is Christ. The person in whom that particular promise of salvation to the Gentiles was to be fulfilled is that person. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the seed of Abraham. And when a person puts faith in him, is joined to him, is in him, when a person is identified with Jesus Christ by faith, then he is what Christ is. And what is Christ? The seed of Abraham. An heir of the promise. That is the promise of salvation. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? The Amil is right. You are the seed of Abraham. Now that's a great truth. Don't let any amillennialist twist you around with it. It's true. There's no denying it. You and I as believers are the seed of Abraham. We are his spiritual seed. We share the promise God made to him, and therefore we are his children. We are blessed with faithful Abraham because we've exercised faith. And we receive the fulfillment of one of the great promises of the Abrahamic covenant. But that's only one. What about the other 11 promises of the Abrahamic covenant? Are they going to be fulfilled or not? God only talked about one promise in Galatians chapter 3, remember? It was that one to Gentiles, according to verse 8. How about the other 11? How about these things that we've listed that are demanded by the Abrahamic covenant? Like the nation Israel's continuance as a nation, her regathering, restoration to a literal land, her establishment in that land forever, her literal victory over her physical enemies. What about those promises? God didn't say anything about them in Galatians 3. You see, could there be that there is another seed of Abraham that will literally enjoy the fulfillment of these other promises? The fallacy of the amillennialist is insisting that the existence of a spiritual seed destroys the possibility of there being a physical seed. Nowhere in the Bible does it suggest that because there's a spiritual seed of Abraham, we have to destroy the physical seed and do away with it and forget about it and say God's through with his program with the nation Israel. Nowhere does Galatians 3 or any other passage of Scripture even imply that. There are still other promises of the Abrahamic covenant which can only be fulfilled by a physical seed. Literal descendants of Abraham after the flesh. The scripture says that the literal nation Israel, Abraham's descendants after the flesh, shall receive the fulfillment of those promises, specifically the promise of a land. The Bible is very clear about that. We've seen it in many passages. Let's just review a few, shall we, tonight? Look at Jeremiah chapter 33. I'm not sure we turned to this one or not. We did. Look at it again, will you please? Jeremiah 33. In this chapter, God is talking about the nation Israel. The literal nation of Israel. Because back in chapter 31, he talks about the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In other words, he even distinguishes the two segments of the divided kingdom. And look in chapter 33, verse 25. Thus saith the Lord, verse 25, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them. God says, if I didn't make day and night and heaven and earth, then I'll cast away Israel. Did God make heaven and earth and day and night? He sure did. Is he going to cast away Israel? No, he's not. I mean, he says he's not going to cast her away. Look over at Ezekiel 37. I think we did look at this one 2 weeks ago. God says that both the hand of Ephraim, or both Ephraim and Judah, you see, uses the two terms in verse 19. That's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. They're going to become one, God says. And he's going to gather them, verse 21. You see, I will take the children of Israel from among the nations to which they are gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. And they shall no more be two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with idols, nor with detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, so they shall be my people, and I will be their God. A cleansed people, one nation, and a king over them. Is God going to cast away Israel? No, he's going to regather them into their land forever and constitute them one nation again. Turn over to the little minor prophet Hosea. This little verse, or two verses, in Hosea chapter 3 are two of the strongest verses indicating the premillennial point of view in the entire Bible, I think. Hosea 3, verse 4. You know where that is? After Daniel. It's the first minor prophet. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, then Hosea. Hosea chapter 3, verse 4. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. Now tell me, did the children of Israel abide many days without a king, prince, without sacrifices, and without falling into idolatry? Nearly 2,000 years, I would say Hosea 3:4 was fulfilled. The nation Israel did abide many days out of their land without a national constitution, without a king, and yet did not fall into idolatry. After falling into idolatry in a mere 70 years in Babylon, that's really kind of amazing. But the Jews are not idolaters today, and they weren't before 1948. They abode many days out of their land without a nation, and yet never fell into idolatry. Now look at verse 5, will you please? Afterward. This is a great verse. Afterward, after this long period out of their land without their nation or king, afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Tell me, is God through with the nation Israel as a nation? How could anybody read Hosea 3, verses 4 and 5 and say God's through with the nation Israel? I can't understand it. I mean, you've got to say, well, I just don't believe the Bible and the words that it says. Turn over to the New Testament. These promises are still expected by the New Testament writers. Acts chapter 15. The great Jerusalem Council, when they were getting these issues of Jew versus Gentile in the early church straightened out. And the Apostle James stands up and summarizes what's been said and draws this great council to a conclusion. Verse 14 of Acts 15. Simon hath declared how God did first visit the nations and take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets. Even the prophets told us, warned us that God would cast aside his people for a while. And to this the prophets agree, as it is written. Verse 16, after this, I think he's quoting Hosea, after this will I return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again its ruins and set it up that the residue of men may seek the Lord. Is God going to turn back to his program with the nation Israel, even though he's temporarily set them aside for a while, and fulfill these promises literally? James thought so. Poor James, he was so beguiled. If only the amillennialists could have gotten to him and explained to him that all that's done away now, that God's through with the nation Israel. He just didn't understand. Turn over to Romans chapter 8, or chapter 11. Poor Paul, he didn't understand it either. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of Gentiles be come in. He's distinguishing clearly the nation, the physical nation of Israel, from Gentile Christians, you see. This isn't spiritual Israel, which is the church. This is the physical nation Israel, distinguished from Gentile believers. God's going to blind Israel until the fullness of Gentiles come in, and then, verse 26, all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Is God through the nation Israel? Paul surely didn't think so. Well, what about this business of the seed then? Well, all we can say is there are different kinds of seeds of Abraham. And let's see if we can put this all together and see it in its proper perspective. There are really four seeds of Abraham in the Scripture. Four seeds of Abraham. Not just one, but four. Now let's look at them as they're distinguished for us. First of all, we'll start with number one. There is the natural seed of Abraham. That is all physical descendants of Abraham. Jews, mind you. The Jews on the face of the earth today, even if they've not trusted Jesus Christ, are the seed of Abraham. You can't say they're not the seed of Abraham. If you do, you're contradicting the Lord Jesus. He called them the seed of Abraham. I want you to turn, please, to John chapter 8. I would say this is pretty shaky ground when you say, well, no, the Jews are not the seed of Abraham anymore. Jesus said they were. He was talking to Jews who had rejected him, and he calls them the seed of Abraham. John chapter 8, verse 33. They answered, the unbelieving Jews, we are Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Say, ah, but that was what they said. All right, look at what Jesus said in verse 37. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. They were unbelievers. The word of God had no place in them, and yet Jesus called them the seed of Abraham. I guess Jesus wasn't an amillennialist, was he? He believed that there was a physical seed of Abraham beside those who had trusted him and put their faith in him. John chapter 8, verses 33 and 37. All right. But there are other seeds of Abraham as well. That's not the only one. I'd like to deal with number 3 on our overhead projector slide next. That is the spiritual seed of Abraham. There is such a thing. We can't deny it. We just studied it tonight in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29, where the Apostle Paul clearly said, if ye be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed. So there's both a natural seed of Abraham and a spiritual seed of Abraham. There are at least 2 seeds, not just 1 at all. At least 2. But we read on and we learn that there are even more than 2. Turn over to the last chapter of Galatians, chapter 6 and verse 16. Where we learn that there is a natural and spiritual seed of Abraham, believing descendants of Abraham. Chapter 6, verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. There were many Jews in the church at Galatia. That's where the church was born, when Paul went in and preached in the synagogue. And many, most conservative Bible scholars believe that when Paul said the Israel of God, he was talking about believing Jews who were both the natural and the spiritual seed of Abraham. And incidentally, it is going to be this category, this one right here, that does experience the fulfillment of the land and physical seed blessings, promises of the Abrahamic covenant. These people are not going to experience them. That's why Paul goes to great lengths in Galatians 3 and Romans 11 to distinguish the natural from the spiritual seed. Just because you're a Jew, that doesn't mean you're going to enjoy all the promises of God, Paul says. Because the promises of God made to Abraham are going to be enjoyed by Jews who have also believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's important. The literal promises to the nation Israel are going to be experienced only by believing Israel. That means that the return to the land and the reconstitution of the nation Israel in 1948 is not the complete fulfillment of those promises, because there are many who don't believe in the Lord Jesus. In fact, most of them don't. But you remember what Romans 11:26 said, and so all Israel shall be saved. See? It's going to be a believing nation. And other passages teach the same thing, like Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 3. Isaiah 4:3, and it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and he who remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. Everyone's going to be a believer someday among the Jewish nation. And Ezekiel tells us how it's going to happen. It's in Ezekiel chapter 20, beginning in verse 34, I'm moving rather rapidly because my time's almost gone. But in Ezekiel 20, 34 to 38, listen. And I will bring you out from the peoples and will gather you out of the countries in which you are scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with fury poured out. God says, I'm going to regather you. And I'm going to bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there will I enter into judgment with you face to face. He's talking to the nation Israel. Judgment. Regathering, then judgment. Verse 36. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, saith the Lord. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. Now watch. Verse 38. And I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. Someday all the unbelievers in the nation Israel are going to be purged out. And the nation will be a believing nation. That's what Paul meant in Romans 11:26 when he said, and so all Israel shall be saved. And the nation itself shall be a believing nation. And that believing nation shall enjoy the fulfillment of those literal promises God made to the seed, the literal physical seed of Abraham. Now God's whole character and name is at stake. If you're in the book of Ezekiel, look at chapter 36. Ezekiel 36. In verses 21 to 24, God tells about the same thing. He's going to bring them back together again, and he says in verse 23, "And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the nations, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, saith God, the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land, sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean." God's going to bring the nation Israel together as a believing nation. And why is he going to do it? To vindicate his own name. He's got to do it. The very nature of his name demands it. He is Jehovah, I am, the self-existent one who keeps his word and his covenant and his promises. And so, using this very thing in Romans chapter 4, the thing that God made promises to Abraham and he kept them, Paul says to us, and what he promises, he is able to perform. And that's the kind of a God we have tonight, and he's the kind of a God we serve. And the promises he's made to us are true, and he's faithful, and he's going to keep them. He's going to keep them, even if we're not faithful to him, he says in 2 Timothy 2:13. He says he can't deny himself. He's going to keep his word even if we're faithless. That's the kind of a God we have. And so when he says to cast all your care on him, for he cares for you, you can do it. You can take him at his word. You can cast your care on him because he does care for you. When he says don't worry about anything, but with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made unto God, and the peace of God that passeth all understanding will guard your heart, take him at his word. Pray about it. Roll it on him. Cast it on him. Don't worry about it. He'll give you peace and work the problem. That's his promise. He's a God of his word. And what he promises, he's able to perform. He's going to keep his promises to the nation Israel. Someday Jesus is coming back. He's going to regather all remaining Jews to the land. He's going to judge them. He's going to purge out the rebels. And he's going to usher into a blissful utopia under his personal rule on earth, the nation Israel, into a prominent place in his kingdom, which we know as the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. He's got to do it. His name depends on it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your name. Blessed be thy glorious name, O God. We thank you that your name is faithful and merciful. And we thank you for the promises you've made to us. And we pray, O God, that we may learn to trust you and rest in you. For Jesus' sake, amen.